Good morning. Thanks, Chris, for doing communion this morning. My wife says I can just skip to the so what. So you're in luck. Let's pray. God, you are good, and we love you. And once again, humbly, we come to your word. And we ask for you to teach us. We ask for you to convict us where we need to be convicted, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And God, would we leave here closer to you and with more of a heart and a passion to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever run into someone who was always super smug? Like they thought they were always right. And maybe they generally are, but they're smug about it, right? You know what I'm talking about? It has to be one of the most annoying qualities that there are in people. And truthfully, it's hard not to be smug sometimes, right? Like I'm sure, I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm sure you have been smug a time or two. I definitely have. I was giving this illustration or sharing this illustration with my wife, and she's like, "Ooh, there's the pot calling the kettle black." She was really smug about it. But if you've ever been in a real intense argument, and it finally comes to light, clear as day, to the people that you're fighting with, to whoever it is, and they know you were right the entire time, it is hard not to be smug about that, right? But it's one of the most annoying characteristics or character flaws that one could have. And to a large degree, that is exactly how we could describe the church in Corinth. They were smug. The thing about being smug is that you're generally blind to it. Or at the very least, you defend it because you're right. And you deserve to be. This morning, Paul is finishing addressing this major issue that was causing division and disunity in the church in Corinth. And the biggest issue that was going on, the issue they were completely blind to, was the fact they thought they had arrived. They were satisfied. They were satisfied with their level of spirituality. They were satisfied with their leaders. They were really proud of their leaders. Ironically, even though they couldn't decide which one was the best, they all had their favorites, they knew they had good leadership and they were proud of it. All in all, the quality of their lives was something that they were really, really puffed up about. And they had gotten to the place where they were self-sufficient. One scholar pointed out that if this church was going to put an ad out in a local paper, this is how they would describe themselves. We are a successful, lively, mature, effective church. Right? That's how they viewed themselves. Successful, lively, mature, and effective. Success had blinded them. Because if you actually attended that church, you'd find a whole lot of other stuff going on beneath the surface, wouldn't you? I mean, next chapter, Paul deals with incest that is taking place within the church. In this church, we're going to find out that they're taking each other to court and suing each other all the time. That there's sexual immorality going on. And yet, all they could see is how great they were. How they were such an amazing church that everybody should want to be a part of their church. And the letter in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea could also, I believe, been written to the church in Corinth. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, it's on the screen. It says, "I know your works." This is God talking to this church in Laodicea. "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." God says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The church in Laodicea was completely blind to reality. They thought they had it all together in the same thing that the church in Corinth. They have been grabbed by a sad sense of self-sufficiency instead of Christ's dependency. And before we start, you know, looking down on the church in Corinth and judging them, this passage stands as a reminder to us on how easy it is for us to regard ourselves as a church in one way, to see all the positive, to see all the good, and miss what actually might be true and in need of correction. It is so easy to get a blind spot. And there's tons of stuff that we can say, man, our church is awesome and it's great. And we put out a local ad, what would that read? But what are we missing? Do we have a blind spot? A church that feels foolish enough to boast about itself will do great harm. Harm to itself, harm to the community that it's in, harm to the name of Christ. And so that's exactly how Paul starts this in verses 6 and 7. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 6 this morning. We're going to go all the way through verse 21, so we're going to have to keep clipping as we walk through it. But 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says this. He said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? When Paul says, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos, he's referring to what we talked about last week. Really, he's referring to everything that we've looked at so far. And he's saying, I've used myself and I've used Apollos as examples for you. For your benefit, I've held us up that you may learn from us the meaning of do not go beyond what is written. He's saying, don't go beyond the scriptures. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another, right? You're not going to have, you know, like I'm on this guy's team or I'm on this guy's team, but we're all on Jesus's team. Don't go beyond the scriptures. When you're judging pastors and you're judging Christ followers, he says, don't go beyond what was written. It's not about preference. It's not about style. It's not about likability, but it's about scripture. Don't give people authority over you beyond what is written. Don't give people authority over you just because you like their message. Just because someone is a pastor, just because someone is a leader or has gone to Bible school or seminary or has been ordained, does not give them leadership authority unless they are being true to Scripture. That's where authority comes from. And it doesn't matter what people think, what they like, or what their opinion is. And he's saying, so if this is what you're doing, if you're sticking with Scripture, then you won't boast about people. You won't boast about anything else. And he's like, well, just think about this. What do you have that you didn't receive? He's like, did you save yourself? No. Christ did. You know, they're boasting about their wisdom. They're boasting about their gifts. What do you have that you didn't receive? Did you save your marriage? Did you get yourself out of addiction? Did you save your job? Did you save your family? The gifts and the talents and the abilities, that these natural things that you've had that God has given to you, did you do something to get those? It's like a rhetorical question. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive from God? And the answer is obvious. It's absolutely nothing. He says, so then, if you received it, you acknowledge, you know that you received this from God, why do you boast as if you didn't? Right, if you know that all good things come from God and that Jesus has saved you, why are you boasting as if you did something special? And he's trying desperately to help them see the foolishness of boasting when they owe everything to the grace of God. Church, we owe absolutely everything to the grace of God in our lives. But we want to give God credit for all the bad that goes on, and we want to take all the credit for all the good that goes on. Look what I have earned. Look what my work ethic has earned. Look what I have accomplished. Look at how wise I am. But when we don't win, and when bad happens and sickness happens and we lose our job and we lose relationships, well, it wasn't us, right? It wasn't my work ethic. It wasn't my sinful decisions. Why, God? Why are you doing this? I thought you were loving. And often when relationships are restored and we get a new job, and when we heal, we look at how I got back on my feet. But it's this self-sufficiency epidemic instead of Christ dependency. And that's exactly the blind spot that this church has fallen into. And they were embracing a blind, triumphal Christianity. They were acting and living as if they had already arrived. And that is so dangerous. You know, church history is replete with examples of church after church after church who were once mighty forces for the gospel, sharing the love of Jesus with the world, and in one generation, the doors are closed because it went to their head. They stop being dependent on Jesus. They stop letting Jesus lead them. Stop letting Jesus call them out where they needed to be corrected. And they strayed from the whole counsel of God's word and began to pick and choose what they wanted to be true. The church in Corinth held this triumphant Christianity that God has only ease for us. And because of that, they didn't deal with the hard things that were going on in their midst. And so Paul addresses where they were at, and his tone changes here, and he unleashes, if you can read it, it's hard to read into, you know, when somebody texts you, you can like, what did he mean by that, right? This is like a torrent of sarcasm that he unleashes on this church. In verse 8, he says, "Already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Paul's saying, really? Really? Already you've made it. Already you have all that you want. And without us. He's saying, I wish I was there. I wish I was where you were. I wish that we apostles could arrive like you. See, they had taken the spiritual truths that we have all we need in Christ, and they've taken it to the extremes. I mean, even in this, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this at the beginning of the book. It'll be on the screen. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge." Goes on, verse 7, "so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And so they've taken these spiritual truths and they put them to the far extreme as if they've already arrived in heaven. Like they are already there, they have made it. And they're embracing this triumphal Christianity and overlooking or refusing to accept the idea that, no, we still struggle with our sin. We still struggle with ourselves. We still struggle and suffer. Life has suffering in it. In fact, suffering is a very real part of following Jesus. And you see it in what was going on in this church. You see it in the disunity. You see it in the sexual sin and the drunkenness and the selfishness. And yet in the midst of it all, they're puffed up. Like they are the greatest church. And Paul says, wow, I wish we had arrived. Because we are so far away from where you apparently are. He says in verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Paul says, "I'm glad that you guys have made it because wow, do we struggle and do we suffer." When he says, right there in verse 9, when he says that we are like, exhibit us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, that we are spectacles, the imagery that Paul is drawing is when a Roman general would come back after a battle, after a giant victory, they would come back into the city, and it was just this massive parade. Some scholars said they didn't even use the normal city gates, the normal road, that they actually opened the wall of the city and made their own entrance. And they celebrated in splendor and glory. And the general is up front and they are praising him for this great victory that he had. Following him is numbers of soldiers upon soldiers upon soldiers who all had the spoils of the victory. Behind them was the prisoners who were enchained that they had captured along the way. And behind the chained up prisoners was a group of people that would be taken right to the arena. Right to the Colosseum, to the theater, where they would be forced to fight lions and all these horrific ways the Romans came up with killing people. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, that's exactly what would take place. And these were at the end. And everybody knew as they were paraded into the city what the fate of these people were. Everyone knew. And that's what Paul says. He says, apostles, followers of Jesus, God has shown us we're the ones at the back. We are the spectacle in front of all the world, in front of even the angels, in front of all men, like men sentenced to death. That's who we are. So it's a little weird to Paul that God has shown him that this is actually what a life of someone who puts Jesus first is going to look like. But the Corinthian believers have arrived. This church that's 3.5 years old, they've made it. He goes on, he says, verse 10, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands." The Greek word, when he says we are fools for Christ's sake, that Greek word for fools is where we get the word moron from. We are morons for Christ's sake. At least that's what the world thinks. He says, even now as I write this, the present hour, right now, we are hungry and we are thirsty. And we are not clothed properly. We have no place to lay our head. We don't know where we're going to sleep. And we are working, laboring hard with our hands just to survive. Physical labor was looked down upon by the Romans. Like he's saying, we are at the bottom of the barrel. We are at the end. And in verse 8, when he says, already you have all that you want, the Greek word is satiate. It means you have all the food that you want. And the contrast is we are hungry and we're thirsty. We are so far apart, and yet they are judging the apostles. Next, Paul says, and it's similar to what Jesus commands in the Beatitudes. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. I mean, we could probably do a message right on that. We have a lot of work to do, don't we? We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We are looked down on and are considered the scum of the world. We are garbage, but I'm sure glad you have arrived. This is what he's saying. Church, the picture that Scripture paints as to how life will be for people who stand up for Christ, who live for Jesus, is quite different than the lives that most of us are living, to be honest. And here's the truth. Living in Canada, we might never, probably will never, be considered the refuse of the world. Garbage. But there are people, there are Christ followers right now living in places that it is absolutely illegal to be a Christian. To be a Christ follower, you are the scum of the earth. You are the refuse. But we might get a picture of this if we would stand up for Jesus, if we would stand up for truth, if we stand up for morality and purity in our workplace, then we will see some of this play out. If you stand up for Jesus in your school or in your classroom or in politics, you will experience a piece of what Paul is describing. If you stand up for purity and holiness and God's design for marriage, God's design for sexuality, you will be quickly discarded as a fool. The convicting thing for me is that there's those right now on the other side of the ocean, I believe, who could say this to us. That we're very similar to the church in Corinth. That if a life of ease is the goal, honestly, we've arrived. And I'm not saying that we don't struggle, that we don't have hardships. I think you look at our elders' prayer list on a weekly basis, we have lots of struggle. We have people struggling with cancer. We have, I don't know how many people in our church family lost parents this summer, the last number of months. People are suffering with sicknesses and with cancers, and it's not that we don't have suffering, but we sure live in a free country, and we sure value that life of ease. We don't want to rock the boat, and I feel like we can get so blind and so comfortable that when we hear of our brothers and sisters that are getting beat, that are getting imprisoned, that are getting killed for their faith in Jesus, today, it's happening today, we're so distanced from that, and we can actually, I think, feel like we've arrived. Like we've done something right when it's only the grace of God that we were born where we're born. You ever think about that? That's what he says in verse 6 and 7. We shouldn't boast as if we did anything. We live here by the grace of God. Instead of being comfortable, instead of desiring to not rock the boat, I think we should be asking the question, God, why were we born here? God, what do you have for us? What does it look like for us to step up and have an impact in other people's lives? Why were we born here that we can help our brothers and sisters who are suffering? What does that look like? Do we feel like, when you think about people that are suffering, people that are living in caves and being imprisoned for loving Jesus, do you feel like, well, maybe one day they'll arrive like we did? One day they'll get where we are. I really don't believe we feel that way. But sometimes our theology, sometimes our actions reflect that. Does that make sense? Like sometimes our theologies that we believe that this is God's plan, and if that, what's going on over there is not. Paul goes on, verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, there is a massive change of tone that just took place. I mean, he went from dripping sarcasm to, I'm so glad you've arrived because we are having a hard time. And all of a sudden now he's back to this fatherly figure. And this is what I like about letters, because you actually get to see the relationship taking place. He starts this letter and he's all calm and he's all nice. And then as he's writing it, he's getting worked up, right? And it's like now he's taking a break. He's taking a walk from the pen and he's calmed down. He's got some coffee, right? And he comes back. It's like, all right. And he says, this is why I feel so strongly about this. This is why I was so abrupt. I'm not writing this to you to shame you, but to warn you. Right? My intention isn't shame, but to correct you as my dear children. Paul sincerely loves them as a dad loves a child. He's using parenting imagery because that's exactly how he sees his role with them. It's how he feels about them. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You have countless guides. You have people who are teaching you. You have leaders. You have people building into your life. You have tons of that. But nobody who is your father, who loves you like I love you. We have countless people in our church who are building into us. We have Bible study leaders and life group leaders and elders, and I have people building into me, and that's good. You have countless guides, but he's saying you have one father or very few fathers. You know, my kids are being watched this week as my wife and I are headed to prayer retreat. Some people, my mom is watching them for some, and some people in the church are watching them, and it's awesome. It's great to have people who will build into their lives, who will love them, and who will care for them and protect them. But they could never say with fatherly pride, that's my daughter. That's my boy. They just can't. They can't have the love and the pride that I have in my kids. They can't have the level of concern that I have for my kids. They just can't. You know, I see one of my daughters who often takes a young kid aside and loves them and builds into them. And that's just kind of something that God has wired in her. And I love that. I have another daughter who, she's the first one, anytime someone is brand new at school, someone who's brand new at youth group, she wants them to feel welcome and wanted, that this is a place for you. I love that. My son, he's driving, playing hockey, skating down the ice, on a breakaway, wants to shoot the puck, desperately wants to score like we all do. Instead, he passes it across to a little girl so she can get her first ever goal. Now, there's a lot of people who are impressed with that, who are proud of that, but not like me. Right? That's my kid. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, this is how I feel for you. I am warning you because I love you, because you're my kids. This is how deep I feel, and I want you to succeed in following Christ. I want his best for you. He's just pleading with them. Verse 16, he says, I urge you, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved, faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them every way, everywhere in every church. Now, how many of you, when you see verse 16, think, whoa, I would never say that. I urge you, be imitators of me. Would you say that? So we think Paul, he's getting kind of arrogant, right? Does he think he's got it all together? What is he talking about? No, he's not arrogant. Later on in this very book, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me. Let me show you how to live a surrendered, dependent life in Jesus Christ, how to be a servant of Jesus. And I'm sure when he messes up and he needs to repent, he needs to ask for forgiveness, guess what? It's another opportunity to say, imitate me. Because we mess up. And you won't be perfect. That's why we have Jesus. But we need to be quick to confess, quick to repent, keep following Jesus and say, imitate me. Paul is saying, if you want to learn, imitate me. That's coaching. Think about that. If you're teaching someone, if you're coaching, I was thinking of a hockey example, and you're on the ice and you set up cones in a certain way that they've never seen this drill before, and you explain to them what the drill is, and then you go and you do it. And you say, imitate me. Do it like that. Do it like I do it. He's not being arrogant, but he's coaching them along. He says, you guys are blind, you're being led astray, so I urge you to imitate me. He says, this is why I sent Timothy. Now that's a pretty profound, pretty strong statement. I want you to imitate me, so I sent Timothy. What's he saying? He has got a ton of confidence and faith in Timothy. Timothy is his beloved son, he says, his faithful son. We know from Scripture that Paul is kind of his spiritual father. We know of Timothy's mother. We know of Timothy's grandmother. We never ever hear about his dad. We don't know if he was ever in the picture. But Paul is his spiritual father. He has led him to the faith in Jesus. He has walked with him and discipled him. And now he is so confident in Timothy, he says, I want you to imitate me, so I sent you Timothy. Imitate him. I don't know if you are familiar or you remember the old Paul Overstreet song, Seeing My Father in Me. You guys remember that? It says, I'm seeing my Father in me. I guess that's how it was meant to be. And I find I'm more and more like him each day. I notice that I walk the way he walks. I notice that I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my Father in me. This is the picture that Paul is saying. In this fatherly figure, he says, imitate me. And I sent Timothy, who's going to take a genuine interest in you. If you're going to send a substitute, you send someone who cares for you and will care for them. And he says, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which is consistent with what I teach in every church that I go to. He's like, Corinth, this isn't a message just for you. You're not so bad that I have to do the special. No, he's like, this is what I teach in all the churches. This is how you follow Jesus. This is what it means. And then he closes in verse 18. He closes with a little bit of a warning, a little bit of a choice that they have to make. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. So the talk is, why are we listening to Paul? Why would we care about this letter that he's written to us? Paul's not coming back. This is our church. This isn't Paul's church. Right? The talk is, Paul is never coming back. We can do whatever we want. He says, no, I am coming. I'm coming soon, Lord willing. And when I come, I am going to test these people. I'm going to test these loudmouthed, boastful, arrogant people because the kingdom of God is not about talk, it's about power. Do you know people who are all talk? Who just talk a big game all the time but can't back it up, don't back it up? That's what he's talking about. The kingdom of God is not about talk, it's about power. You know, kids like to talk, don't they? They make up giant stories. They tell of their heroics that they're going to accomplish. Have you ever listened to two little boys sitting at the table or sitting on the bus? And just the stories that they're telling? The amazing things they did over the weekend? We went cow tipping. No, you didn't. They make up immense stories, but they're kids. It can't match their actions. It's a sign of immaturity to be big on talk and short on action. And that was the problem. They were all talk. They were all eloquence. And Paul says, I'm going to find out if there's any power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. And the thing that he's dealing with is a bunch of arrogant people who feel like they get the right to tell everybody else what to do. But the truth is, if you share a parental heart for the church, then you're well aware of the flaws and the shortcomings of the church, and you're going to respond not as a critic, but as a servant. Don't criticize the work of others. Instead, get suited up and get to work. You yourself need to say, I'm not a consumer at the church. This family is my church. And like the heart of a mother or a father or a parent, rather than just yelling at the kids, I need to get involved. I need to serve. I need to be a part of the family. It's not about talk. It's about power. Legitimately, in any church that God is working in, God is moving in, that the kingdom of God is about power, the questions could be asked, are people getting saved? Are people meeting Jesus? Are they growing in their faith? Are they reading their Bible? If they're married, are they staying married? If they're parents, are they actually parenting their kids? If they're addicted, are they overcoming their addictions? If they've been abused, if they've been hurt, if they've been rejected, are they overcoming their pain and their hurt and their frustrations of what has been done to them? Is God at work, or is it just a bunch of talk? If God would show you a problem in the church, you have two opportunities to respond. One as a critic and the other as a parent. Paul says, I love you and I am coming and I'm going to test what is going on there. And when I come, what do you prefer? Should I bring a rod or should I come in love? That's what he says. Should I get a big stick or do you want me to come and encourage you and love on you? Do you remember, did you ever hear these words growing up? You just wait till your father gets home. Not just me. So for those of you who know what I'm talking about, do you remember what it was like in your room waiting for the father to get home? And you hear the door? That's what Paul says. When I come there, do you want to be sitting in your room waiting, dreading when you hear the door, or you want me to come with a hug? Say, well done. That's your choice. Return to Jesus. Start surrendering to Jesus. Live in dependence on Jesus. Well, so what? What are the takeaways? There's quite a bit, as it was a large passage, but let me just kind of sum them up. Those of us who are in Christ, we know what we ought to do. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. We need the power to live it out. All right, we have the guideline. But is the Spirit of God that enables us to live as we surrender to Him. And it's about surrender. He never, ever expects us to do this on our own. Salvation is not just about heaven someday. He wants to empower us to have life and life abundantly now. But we need to say, Jesus, I need your help. Help me to hate sin and to love what is good. Help me to recognize temptation when it comes up and to flee temptation. Help me to swallow my pride when all I want to do is pop somebody in the face and just to sit down and do what you've asked me to do, to turn the other cheek, to show love, to show mercy, to show grace. He wants to empower us to do it as we surrender to Him. Church, we need to check for evidence of pride in our church. We need to watch out for false gospels, gospels of comfort and riches and the good life, because so much of our faith is deepened and strengthened and sanctified when we have to trust, when we go through hardship, when we struggle. We love mountaintop experiences. You know, students got to go to a youth retreat a couple weekends ago, and I love that. God blesses us and graces us with these mountaintop experiences where we get to see Him and we get to worship and praise Him, but we don't live there. We live in the valleys, and we grow in the valleys. Are we living a Christian illusion? Life is not all giant bull elk and large fish. I put that in for me and a quarter of you who hunt and fish. I don't know, what's a good one for you guys? Life is not all rainbows and pots of gold. Is that better? That if you say the right prayers, if you ask with enough faith, or that God's plan for us doesn't include struggle. Church, that's not biblical. How do you say that to people who are struggling in a cave right now trying to survive? When we think this way, when we believe this way, we don't deal with the hard things around us because that would ruin our illusions. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And then when we face harsh realities and we realize, you know what, life is hard, life is brutal, it throws our faith because we were believing a lie. But here's the problem. Instead of just throwing away the lie and recognizing it for what it was, so often people walk away from Jesus and they walk away from their faith. But their faith was never in the God of the Bible. So we need to make sure that our faith is in who God actually is and what he actually promises to us in his word. Another takeaway this morning is the Bible wasn't given to us to increase our knowledge and puff us up. It wasn't given so that we could be prideful, that we could use that as a weapon to judge people. It was given to change our lives. And we need to commit ourselves to living out the truths in the word of God, in our families, in our communities, and constantly be thankful, God, thanking God for the word of God. Lastly, we need to assess our effectiveness in spiritual fathering. Are we seeing new life in Christ? Are we seeing people who are meeting Jesus? Is our church growing because of that? I'm not talking about, are there other people from other churches who started to attend our church? That's just rearranging the chairs in heaven. Right? I'm talking about people moving from death to life. Are we sharing the hope of Jesus with people? Are we walking along beside them and discipling them? It is a privilege to be a Timothy in someone's life. And that is what God has called us to. And church, that's what he wants to empower us to do. But we need to live in dependence on him. We have to surrender because that is a big job if it's on me. It's not on me, it's on him. So will I open my mouth and share the hope of Jesus with people and say, Jesus, do a work. Bring this person from death to life. Let them see the life that I have found in you. It's what God's called us to. It's what he wants to empower us to. But it's about him. It's not about us. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this letter to the Corinthians. And as painful as it is that we are in line with them in so many places, I'm thankful, God, that your word is relevant, that it is living and active. And I pray, God, that we would be encouraged where we should be encouraged and convicted where we should be convicted. And would we leave here with more of a parental heart for the church, wanting to be involved, wanting to come alongside. God, would we allow you to empower us to live this life that you have called us? Would we stop trying to do it on our own? And God, would you draw people to a saving knowledge of you, that they would have the hope in you that we have discovered? In Jesus' name, amen.